Joseph's brothers finally passed God's tests. This is the third phase of the test of faith in the lives of Joseph's 10 brothers to see if the repentance of their crime against him was in fact real. Are these men different than they were earlier in their lives? Are they going to be honest now instead of deceitful? Are they going to be united instead of everyone looking out for themselves? Are they going to be concerned about their father rather than disregard his feelings to simply protect their own skin? And will they be willing to take responsibility for the actions and decisions that they make? This is a test of loyalty. This is the most severe test of all now. There have been some tense times in the life of Joseph and his brothers. The brothers really have felt the weight and the pressure of these tests. Now the most severe test of all comes. Will they be loyal to each other? Will they exhibit covenant solidarity rather than continuing to be for themselves? As one man said, and said wisely, everything falls short of thorough repentance, which does not prevent us from committing the sin again. We do not so much desire to be accurately informed about our past sins and to get right views of our past selves. We wish to be no longer sinners. We wish to pass through some process by which we may be separated from that in us which has led us into sin. Such a process there is, for these men pass through it. It wasn't enough just to feel their guilt. It wasn't enough just to say, yes, our past was full of sin. But can Joseph put them in a situation which will guarantee that they will not commit that same sin over again? End quote. So this final phase, this most severe phase of the test Joseph gives them, is also the most brilliant part of his testing. He brings the whole testing process here to a dramatic conclusion. His strategy has been successful so far, and now we see his masterstroke. He's going to test his brothers in a way that is unmistakable, to determine the genuineness of their love for one another. Would they do what they did in the past, or would they act as different men? And remember, this whole setup now is to put these 10 brothers in the same situation with Benjamin, responsible for his welfare, that they were in 20 years earlier with reference to Joseph, when they were responsible for his welfare, but instead put their own self-interest ahead of their father's concerns and Joseph's life. This time, they will act together, take care of Benjamin, and all act as one family, or all these men really just the same. So Joseph comes up with a plan in using his silver cup, a stroke of genius. He has them all get their sacks. Now remember, the purpose for their being in Egypt was to get more grain. So they filled up their sacks, and Joseph put their payment money back in the mouth of their sacks. And then he caught them on the road and accused them of stealing just to increase that pressure on them. Well, he has done it again now. They fill their bags with grain. Then Joseph's men put the money they used to purchase the grain into their sacks. And then again, Joseph accuses them of stealing. But then in Benjamin's sack, Joseph got his own special silver goblet, a very priceless object. And he put it in the grain in Benjamin's sack. Now, not one of them knew what was going on. The brothers were on their way back home, and then Joseph sends out a posse for them. He thinks, all right now, we're going to see if they are more concerned for young Benjamin than themselves. So they're stopped en route, and Joseph's men tell them, there is a thief in your midst. Not only has someone stolen the money from your grain again, but someone has also stolen Joseph's special silver goblet. And the brothers, led by Judah, say, no, sir, we are honest men. We would not do such a thing. So whoever is guilty should die, and the rest of us should become slaves. The emissary from Joseph said, well, in whosever sack the silver goblet is found, that person shall be found guilty and he will be made a slave. But the rest of you will be considered innocent men. So he starts with Reuben. Boy, does God ever know how to put the pressure on these brothers. All 10 of these men had to stand while one sack after the other was inspected. You can imagine that the pressure was becoming unbearable for them. They opened Reuben's sack, no goblet. They opened Simeon's sack and Levi's sack, no goblet. And they continued to go down the line, and finally, when they reached their daddy's favorite, young Benjamin, the only remaining son of his beloved wife, Rachel, Joseph's only full brother, they find the silver goblet. And now all of the attention is thrown on Benjamin. Now this is the moment of truth. Would they act to save their own skin? Or would they do whatever they could to protect their younger brother? Now, before we go on to look at and answer these questions, let's look a little bit after this cup. Notice verse 5, it says, is this not the one from which my Lord drinks and which he indeed uses for divination? The one he uses for telling the future? Now, what the English translation from the New American Standard Bible says is, the silver cup which belonged to Joseph was not only the one he drank from, but it was also the one that was used for pagan rituals and incantations and the like, and for determining the future. The way they would do it is to put water in the cup, and then they would put some oil in the cup, and shapes of the oil on the surface of water would appear and would supposedly enable them to tell the future. Now the question is, what is a godly man like Joseph, who is a prophet of God and an interpreter of God-given dreams, who knows the future infallibly because God has, of course, revealed it to him, doing with a silver cup used for divination and fortune-telling? What use does a prophet of God who can interpret dreams have to do with such a thing? Of course, the answer should be obvious. He has no use for the thing. So what is it then? Well, it can be one of two things. Number one, I want you to look at verse 5 and then at verse 15, because you're going to see it brought up again. The word for divination in the New American Standard Bible in Hebrew also can be translated, be sure to notice. Be sure to notice. So the verse could just as accurately be translated in verse 5 as this. Is this not the one from which my Lord drinks and which he indeed is sure to notice? Implying, of course, its disappearance. Now, verse 15. And Joseph said to them, what is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed take notice of such things? So just as accurately, we could solve the whole problem and say, the word divination is probably not the right word to use here. Instead, this is such a priceless vessel that Joseph will take notice of it missing. And how stupid they were for taking it. And it is such a heinous crime to have done so. Or since that word translated sure to be noticed can also easily be translated to divine the future, then perhaps Joseph's intention is to feign using the cup for divination for the sake of aggravating the charge that is brought against them, just to impress them with the fact, you have not only stolen Joseph's favorite silver cup, you have stolen something of priceless value, a sacred vessel. It could all be just a part of Joseph's scheme, because as I said, a prophet has no real use for some kind of magical cup. So the whole point of this is to let them know that this is a very valuable cup that they have supposedly stolen. Well, notice what the response was. They tore their coats. I mean, they were brought to severe pressure and anguish when they were found out. Verse 12, they found the cup in Benjamin's sack. Verse 13, then they tore their clothes, and when each man loaded their donkey, they returned to the city. These men were really confused. They were really grief-stricken. They were really filled with consternation at this point in time. And notice what it did to them. They knew they were innocent. They knew one of them had not stolen it. Judah had already made that clear. He said, we wouldn't do such a thing. Benjamin certainly knew he didn't take it. The other brothers knew they hadn't taken it. But here they were. Yet notice what Judah said in verse 16. What can we say, my Lord? Joseph, what can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. What iniquity? They hadn't done anything wrong. They hadn't stolen any money. They didn't steal that silver cup. This was all something set up by Joseph. So what iniquity here are these men confessing to? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found. God has found out our sins. He has finally uncovered something we so carefully covered up those years before. It is the iniquity in reference to Joseph that is burdening their hearts here. And that is what has burdened their conscience all through this series of tests. Look back at chapter 42. We'll look at verses 21 and 22, right at the beginning of all this testing. Now, even though Joseph had revealed himself, remember, they didn't know who Joseph was. So in verse 21, then they said to one another, truly we are guilty concerning our brother Joseph, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded to us, yet we wouldn't listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. This distress has come upon us now in just judgment for the distress we brought upon our younger brother Joseph. Then look down at verse 28 of that same chapter 42. Then he said to his brother, my money has been returned to me, and behold, it's even in my sack. And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? So you see, they're conscious of the fact that God is working in their lives at this time. They are convicted of the sin that they thought they had so carefully covered up years ago. And now their response to this setup on Joseph's part of hiding the silver goblet and then accusing them of stealing it is that the brothers, led by Judah, say, "We can't escape. We can't justify ourselves. There's no use in pleading innocent. After all these years, God has found us out. And though we are being accused falsely now, and though the charges are unjust on the part of this Egyptian bureaucrat, nonetheless, there is a higher justice at work here now. In their thinking, and through this injustice and the false accusation of Joseph, God is himself bringing judgment to bear upon their lives and taking them into slavery because of the sin they committed 20 years ago. You see, that's the way God still works today. Remember, God never changes. Behold, your sins will always find you out. They thought they had it covered up. They thought if enough time went by and they forgot about it, everyone else would forget about it, including God, except that God doesn't forget anything. So even though years had gone by, 2 decades in fact, God had still not forgotten that terrible sin committed against him in secret and thought no one else knew. Finally, God catches up with them. And he finds them guilty. And he presses down on their consciences. And they confess to their guilt. And they say in so many words, there is no use trying to hide from God any longer. There's no use in trying to sweep this thing under the rug anymore. God has found us out. There is no place to hide. There is no way we can justify ourselves. We are guilty as charged. So what do? Well, they didn't say to Joseph, "We are going to appeal to a higher court because we don't believe there's any basis for this charge. We don't believe you have the goods on us. It's all just a setup. We are being charged for something we didn't do, and your whole system of Egyptian justice is unfair, and we will not submit to it." Is that what they did? No. They said, "We'll submit. We will not run from you, Joseph. We will submit to your charges and your penalty because God is using unjust Egypt to administer his perfect justice upon our lives." So you see, once again, Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, and Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world, is still under the thumb, under the control of Almighty God, being used to bring these brothers to repentance. Sometimes God uses the injustice of men and the mistreatment on the part of other people to bring into your life judgment and justice for something you did years before that you have refused to confess and repent of, and that you actually thought you had just gotten away with it. Now, when we think in those terms, there will be less complaining in our lives. We will be able to put up with a lot of things. When someone does some harm against us and accuses us unjustly, we're not going to sit back and tear them apart and say, "No, that's not true, and here are all the reasons why." Sometimes we're just going to sit there and take it because we understand why this is happening. We understand that there is a higher law and a higher court of justice, and we have just been apprehended and arrested and charged and convicted and punished by the judge of the universe through the injustice of fallen men. So the brothers show real repentance here in being willing to confess to their sin from years ago and to commit themselves to whatever penalty God would bring against them. Now, there's something else significant in this chapter that I want to point out, and that's the leadership of Judah. Judah is a man to be admired now. Earlier in his history, he committed some terrible sins, but now he seems to be a man that we can admire. Now he has taken the role of leadership. He is the spokesman for his brothers. Notice in verse 14 of chapter 44, when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house. You see here, Judah has taken the role of leadership. Reuben was the oldest and should have been the leader, but he fell from his place because of his incest. Simeon and Levi were next in line to take the leadership, but because of their genocide against the Shechemites, they were displaced. And now here you have Judah, who takes his role as the leader of God's people. And he's finally proving himself worthy to be the ancestor of his messianic descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Judah was Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. Now notice that Judah is acting with a Christian-like compassion. Notice what he does in verses 33 and 34. Not only does he take the lead throughout this whole situation, and not only is most of this chapter a lengthy defense of the children of Israel, but notice his compassion here. After having pled their case and saying they were really innocent of the present charge, although they were willing to submit to God's judgment of them, he says in verse 33, "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad Benjamin, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest I see the evil that would overtake my father?" Well, what is Judah saying? Judah is saying, "I want you to punish me in his place." Now, that's a worthy comment for an ancestor of Jesus Christ, don't you think? Enslave me instead of Benjamin. Now, this is a much different man we see speaking here. Remember, this is one of the 10 brothers that said, "Hey, let's get rid of Joseph. We're tired of all of his preaching. We're tired of all of his godliness. We're tired of his stupid dreams. Who cares whether it kills our daddy or not? Let's make up a tale about him being killed by a wild animal and rid ourselves of this guy." You see, this is a different man now. The tests are working. God has brought them to a real and lasting repentance. Judah says, "I want to take his place. I love Benjamin and my father." Now that's important to take note of, because remember who Benjamin was. He was Joseph's full brother, and both of them were the sons of Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife. And all the other brothers were jealous of Joseph, and then later, of course, of Benjamin. Why? Because their daddy showed preference to Joseph and Benjamin. So now here Judah says, "I will take the place of Benjamin. I'm no longer jealous of him. I now want to take his place because I love him and I also love my father. I don't want to cause my father any undue grief. I don't want him to die in sorrow. So I want to take Benjamin's place. If Benjamin is left here and we go back, it'll kill my daddy. And I love him too much." So here you see Judah, now a man of real repentance, manifesting a sacrificial spirit, a willingness to lay down his life and suffer the penalty so that another may not have to suffer. All because he loves his younger brother and because he loves his daddy. I want you to notice something else about Judah that's actually pretty exciting in this passage. And that is that he spoke for the whole group. Judah was not just speaking for himself. In this passage of Scripture, he speaks for all of the brothers, and when he makes his plea, his offer, none of the brothers contradicted him or differed with him. None of them said, "Now, Judah, wait, let's rethink this thing here." No, what they said was this: "And whosoever's sack has found the silver cup, that is the guy you kill, and everyone else will become a slave." But Joseph is smarter than that. He wants to test them more. So through his servant, he says, "And whosoever sack is the cup, they become a slave, and the rest of you just go home scot-free." Wasn't that brilliant? Now the pressure is really on. So what did the brothers do? Judah, wait a minute. Let's talk about this a minute. No one will ever know. I mean, no one ever knew about Joseph. That's still a secret. Everyone thinks Joseph is dead. Daddy doesn't know. No one knows. Let's just do what we need to do here to survive. It's either Benjamin or Joseph, Judah, or us, Judah. We can just go ahead and let them believe Benjamin did it, and then he becomes a slave here in Egypt. We can make up some tale about these mean old pagan Egyptians to tell Daddy, and then we're scot-free. No, not one brother suggested anything even close to this. And it would have been so easy to do so, but not even one of them suggested it. They were acting now as a single unit. They were together, all for one and one for all. Covenant solidarity had been restored and preserved. It was a complete reversal of how things had been between these brothers. Earlier with young Joseph, it was every man for himself. Now it's every man for one another. And the one thing that Joseph was looking for in the lives of his brothers, he has now found. Now, why did these tests work that Joseph brought upon their lives? They worked because of the Spirit of Christ at work in them. Whatever you do, beloved, don't think that Christ began his work just 2,000 years ago. Christ has always been the Son of God. From the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And don't think that the Holy Spirit just came around after the day of Pentecost, because on the first day of creation, all three persons of the Trinity were there. God the Father spoke the Word, and again, remember, in the beginning was the Word Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. And the Spirit hovered over the waters in Genesis 1:2. So the Son of God and the Holy Spirit were both active in the Old Testament. And what you see here in this conversion of the brothers of Joseph is the work of the Spirit of God producing the character and the attitude of Christ in their lives. And now the tests are over. And by the grace of God, the brothers pass with flying colors. By their actions, they had proven to Joseph that they had been truly converted, that they were genuinely repentant for their sins against him. There was now concern for the father and self-sacrificing love for their half-brother. You know, no nation could long survive without such care and compassion. As commentator Westerman says, "There is a path that leads from the Joseph story right up to the very threshold of community. The healing of a breach is possible only when there is one who is ready to take the suffering upon oneself. Jesus said, 'Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends.'
In Judah, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ was apparent. There is the Spirit of the one who sacrificed himself at all, even though he was the least of all men and was everyone's servant. Christ sacrificed himself to atone for the unrighteousness of us all. If there is something of his Spirit in us, we too will give our lives for one another. Only in this way is true unity possible. The members of Jacob's house had found each other through the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was at work in all of them. The Spirit of sacrifice, this Spirit of willingness to be less than the others, first conquered Joseph. And then through Joseph, it then took root in all the others as well, by God's grace, end quote. Fortunately, the Spirit is still at work in the world today. What we must do is seek fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in his sacrifice. This Spirit is evident in our time. It overpowers us in such a way that we can find each other again and be truly one. And those tests God gave Joseph's brothers are tests that God still puts us through. Because the very things the brothers needed in order to be the recipients and transmitters of the covenant blessings of God to the entire world are the very things we need, beloved. We need integrity. We need repentance of all our past sins, uncovering those very sins of the past that we have committed secretly and tried to hide from God. We need unity, a sense of oneness, a sense of camaraderie, a commitment to self-sacrifice, a willingness to serve one another, to put each other above ourselves. Those are the very things we need in our day. And listen, if we are not manifesting these things, expect the judge of heaven and earth to put the pressure on us. Because as followers of Christ, we must manifest these things for the expansion of God's kingdom. We either manifest them now voluntarily, or we will be put through the fire. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these words you have given us through the life of Joseph. Oh, we thank you so much for him and the way you worked in him. We thank you for Judah. We thank you for the work of your Spirit in us. We thank you for the one you gave us through their lineage. And it is in his name we pray, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.